Well, we get to our final lesson in hermeneutics, and we are looking at application. And in order to ensure that I get through the material, because next week we're starting the doctrine of God, and so there's a little pressure to make sure that I finish, I am not going to review, but we're going to jump in. And what I'd like you to do is I would like you to take your Bibles and turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 12, we read, "When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them." As you're reading your Bible and you want to make application, you want to apply the Word of God to your life, and you come to a text like this, what do you do with it? Do you look at it and say, I don't know where Nicopolis is, but I better get there? Or do you say, Zenas is long dead, but he was a lawyer, so I should make efforts to help any lawyers that I know? What do you do with a passage like that? You look at it and you think to yourself, what? Pick a bigger passage. Okay. What do you do with a text like this? No, it was for that time. But all of these texts were for that time. Okay. Come to me at Nicopolis because I'm going to winter there. I would suggest you'd be hard-pressed to find a general principle about, unless you want, of course, make a snowbird application, that it is completely acceptable before God to go someplace that's warm in the winter. Okay? Now, you could probably extrapolate from verse 13, help somebody on their way so that they're not lacking. But you come to a passage like Titus 3:12, and you realize that the application is minimal at best, if any, really. Just quite honestly. But turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The text has the Titus text has something that's very time bound to it, right? Specific location, specific people, a specific winter. It's very time bound. It's very personally oriented towards Paul and Titus themselves. It's restricted in that way. All right, but you get over to a passage like 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and you begin to read. And we're not going to read through the whole thing, but you remember the early part of chapter 12. Paul talks about the surpassing greatness of the revelations that he had, that he had been taken up into the third heaven. And just out of curiosity, is that personally applicable to anybody here? Anybody ever been exalted to the third heaven and actually seen things that were unspeakable? Just out of curiosity. Because if you have, Charlie would like to talk to you afterwards. Okay? No, none of us, right? And so there's a sense in which what Paul talks about in experience in the early part of the chapter is unique to Paul as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And it is not necessarily something that is what we might experience. All right. But what was the basic problem there? Well, we read verse 7. "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Is that applicable? Is there any application in that for you? You read it, and you may not have ever had dreams, visions, revelations, third heaven type things. But you read that, and there's something that is, and here's the word that I want you to pick up on, something that is intuitive about how that should be applied to my life. You read Titus 3:12, and there's something that intuitively tells you there's not a whole lot here that I can extrapolate for myself, because I don't know where Nicopolis is. I'm not going there for winter. I'm not going to go see Paul. There's something about it that's removed, and you know that intuitively. You come to another passage that is just as personal and just as oriented around one person's experience, and yet you look at it and you intuitively know that there's application there for you. And so you may not have dreams, revelations, visions, third heaven experiences, but what is the underlying principle? In order to keep me from exalting myself, okay, that is a human condition that is universally relevant to all of us, right? And so we may not share the exact circumstance as Paul, but the same stuff Paul was made of, we're made of. The tendency Paul had to exalt himself and to be proud because of what God had done for him, that's something that's relevant for us, right? What about the idea of a thorn in the flesh? Do we know what the thorn was? I've preached on this passage before, and remember, no, it was a nagging mother-in-law. We don't know what it was. There's usually a list of about 15 to 20 ideas. And of course, the idea, the reality is nobody knows. But could it be in God's providence? The reason nobody knows is because the idea of a thorn in the flesh, if it was too particular, wouldn't have the universal appeal. Because what is the purpose of the thorn in the flesh? It is something that the Lord gave through a messenger of Satan. There was given to me, that's the divine passive, a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh to buffet me. All right. And so there's a sense of suffering, providentially overseen, satanically administered, but it was suffering, right? Can you relate to the issue of the thorn in the flesh? Three times I begged God, take it away from me. I mean, can you relate to that? Yes, because it has to do with the human condition. It has to do with that which is common to all of God's people, is the statement that we have of what God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Is there application in that for us? Absolutely, because God, who is the same, deals with his people in similar ways, according to similar principles. And so you can take something that was very specific, very time oriented, very personally oriented to the Apostle Paul. And yet, because of the human condition and because of God's sameness in the way that he deals with his people, you can extrapolate direct application to yourself. And you read it. And how many of you, without even thinking through principles of application, have come to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 from time to time in your life and have drawn a great deal of comfort from that text, knowing that God's grace is sufficient for you and that his power is going to be perfected in your weakness? I mean, how many of you have been ministered to by that text in the past? OK, the rest of you need to read it and meditate on it. And because it's for everybody, right? But you don't need to sit there and have a list of 25 rules of application and to know exactly how the whole thing fits through. There's something that is intuitive about it, right? And I'm going to argue that a lot of the application that we do has an intuitive element to it. We come to a Titus 3:12 passage, and there's something intuitive that says, it's very interesting that Paul gave this instruction. It's very, you know, you could take the 2 Timothy 4, when you come, bring my cloak and, because it's cold, and bring the parchments. And you can look at that and see historical incidents and events that are very fascinating and important historically. But it's not as if that passage jumps out at the from the page and you go, wow, that's for me. But then there are other times where you are reading and you just have this sense, wow, that's for me. All right. And we shouldn't make the mistake to think that all Scripture is, even though it is equally inspired, it is not equally applicable. Okay? Now, Albert Martin, and this is in connection with preaching, but it goes, whether it's preaching or reading our Bibles, studying our Bibles, he says, application is the highway from the head to the heart. It's the bridge from correct notions of biblical truth to proper affections and right volition in light of the truth established. Application is that aspect of your preaching in which your hearers are made to feel that you are not only or merely stating true and good things, but that you are proclaiming vital things to their heart. If the truth is the nail, application is the hammer by which the truth is fastened in the hearts of your hearers. And so as we have apply that not only to preaching, but to our personal devotional reading and our personal Bible study, application is where we get on that highway from head to heart and take the truths that we learn and figure out how they work out in our thoughts, in our affections, and in our conduct. All right. Now, last week we went through a number of sort of preliminary things, and tonight we're going to get to Roman numeral 4, how application works. All right? So, you've gone to a text. Once that text has been properly understood, you ask yourself, what obligation or impact this passage or truth places on my thinking, my affections, or my conduct? And let me just give you some sample questions. There are more questions for application than just these, but these really are a great start. All right. Some of you are going to read, if you stick with a Bible reading program, you may read 4 chapters in a day. Okay. If you do Robert Murray McShane's program or something like that, you're going to be reading 3-4 chapters a day, sometimes more. And you're reading at that pace, you're reading fairly quickly. There's going to be things that jump out at you. There are going to be things that kind of grip you. There are others of you, you're going to read slower. You're going to take smaller portions for your devotional reading. And whether you take bigger swaths in your reading, whether you take smaller sections, these questions actually can help frame good application for us. One of the first questions we should ask is, what does this passage teach me about God? Okay, what does this passage teach me about God? Remember, the Bible is a book about God. God is the hero of every story. You know, if you read the Bible from a man-centered perspective, you end up missing the whole storyline, because the Bible's not about us primarily. It's about God. God is the hero. God's the main actor. God is the great doer. God is creator. He's a redeemer. He is sustainer. And it is God who is on every page in one way or another. And so you ask yourself, what does this passage teach me about God? And you can gain a tremendous amount of application just by asking, how does this passage teach me to think about God or relate to God? Now, there are going to be some passages that obviously have much more to say about this particular question than other passages. Titus chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, you can ask yourself, what does this passage teach me about God? And it's going to be indirect and distant extrapolation at best. If you're reading Isaiah chapter 6, you could occupy the whole week, the whole month, the whole year with asking yourself, what does this passage teach me about God? All right? Remember, and you're going to hear this next week and then the week after and the week after and the week after, the most important thing about us is what we think about God. And so that's where we start with application. What does this text teach me about God? A second question we can ask ourselves. What does this passage teach me about me? Okay. What does this passage teach me about me? Now, some people object right away. I'll never forget. I was in an English class. I think I was a sophomore or a junior at Biola. I can't remember. And our English prof, it was a Monday morning. He came into class. It was the first class of the day. And he said, you know, now, don't take this as a reflection on the rest of the professors at Biola. Most of them were very good. But this always stuck with me. He says, you know, I get a little tired of going to church and listening to the pastor expound a psalm that is 3,000 years old and telling me how it applies to my life. I don't wear a robe, I don't wear sandals, and I don't ride a camel. It's a pretty shallow view of scriptures, though, isn't it? Because if you ask yourself, what does this passage teach me about me? There's an underlying assumption, and that is that human nature is the same. Human nature doesn't change. It doesn't matter whether you wear a toga or a shepherd's robe, carry a staff, ride a camel, or drive a pickup. It doesn't make any difference. Human nature remains the same. There are universals about human nature that are true from generation to generation that transcend every culture. And so you read about David's adultery in 2 Samuel chapters 12 and 13, and you don't sit there and go, wow, that was a weird Hebrew custom. You see something of the lust in your own heart. Why? Because the same lust that dwelt in David's heart is the same lust that dwells in our heart. Okay, and so you ask yourself, what can this passage teach me about me? And a lot of times you have to ask God to show you, because we are not the best judges of ourselves. Remember, our hearts are deceitful above all else, desperately wicked. And so we're not the best judges of our heart. But when we ask God, Lord, let this be a mirror to me and let me see me. There's a lot of stuff that God will show us about us, because the fallen human condition is a universal. Okay? So what does it teach me about me? What does it teach me about God? This one's obvious. Is there a command or a prohibition to be obeyed? That's pretty straightforward. Okay? Now, is there a command in Titus chapter 3 and verse 12? Is there a command there? You just say yes. Now, in Titus chapter 3, verse 12, the command is to make sure you get to me before I come to Nicopolis before I winter. Okay? Now, that's a command. Right? Bring the books and the parchments in my cloak from 2 Timothy 4 is a command. Right? And so we're not just saying look for any and all imperatives and just assume that they apply to you directly. That requires some sensitivity in terms of how things do apply, but we look for a command. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer. Is that a command to be obeyed? Absolutely. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in the proper time. 1 Peter 5, 6, is that a command to be obeyed? Absolutely. All right. And so is there a command or a prohibition to be obeyed? Here's another question. Is there an example to be followed or avoided? You don't want to just read your Bible as if that's the only question. All right. But as you read narrative, especially, you can ask yourself, is there an example here for me to either follow or to avoid? Now, the tricky thing is that the Bible doesn't always tell us what examples are to be followed and what examples are to be avoided, does it? The Bible doesn't always give us some divine commentary on the actions of Old Testament or New Testament saints. Sometimes the Bible does nothing more than just straightforwardly record the events that happen, and that is it. Right? And so it takes interpreting Scripture with Scripture and trying to understand the principles at work, but you can find examples to be avoided. I would assume that most of you read through Judges and see a lot of things to be avoided. Don't chop up your concubine. Okay, you shouldn't do that. I've never been tempted to chop up my concubine, but I've never had one. So as you read the scriptures, you're trying to be sensitive to interpreting it, drawing the principles out. Okay, but there are examples to be followed. There are examples to be avoided. Now, just from your own understanding of scripture, in terms of examples, do we have mostly good examples in the scriptures or examples that we should avoid? What's that? Yeah. There are not a lot of good examples to follow in the scriptures. You know why? Because man's part in the scriptures is realistically recorded, and the fact is most of the time he's blowing it one way or another. Now, there are some good examples to follow, of course. Joseph, Daniel. But, you know, you compare pound for pound, inch for inch. Most of the time, the examples are those to be avoided, not to be followed. All right. Is there a truth to be believed? Okay. That's a question that you need to ask yourself, because the Bible not only wants to conform your conduct to the image of Christ and to the will of God, but the Bible wants you to think God's thoughts after Him. The Bible wants you to believe true things. And so as you come to the scriptures, for instance, you're reading along, and let's say you've been a lifelong Arminian, and you continually come across passages like, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And you read passages like that He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world. And you read Romans chapter 9. And one of the things that God wants to do is God wants to change the way that you think. We can either read our Bibles like a natural man, or we can read our Bibles open to the leading of God's Spirit and learn the truth that He wants us to learn. And I would submit to you that most of the truths that God wants us to learn are counterintuitive truths to our own fallen human nature. Things that don't seem right to us naturally. Okay? That, by the way, is why Arminianism is the religion of the natural man. It seems natural. It seems right. It seems fair. That's why the doctrines of grace grate against people's nerves, is because it seems so counterintuitive to what is fair and right and good from our perspective. Does the Bible actually address that mentality? And the answer is yes. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will the thing created say to the one who created it, why did you make me this way? No, the clay doesn't have the right to answer back to the potter. The Bible addresses those things and it gives us truths that we are supposed to believe. All right? Is there a promise or a threat to be trusted? The Bible is the promise plan of God. Well over 7,000 promises in God's Word. As you read the scriptures, you are to have an eye for the promises. What's the mother of all promises? Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. That's the mother of all promises. God gives you that. And what's the application? He wants you to trust that. Now, here's something else about application that oftentimes we sometimes miss. At different times in our lives, certain parts of the Bible will be more applicable to us than other times of our lives. Okay? Romans 8:28 is always applicable, right? But are there times in our lives where Romans 8:28 is more applicable? The answer is yes. When you're going through difficult times, when you're going through trials, when you're going through times that seem absolutely chaotic, out of control, Romans 8:28 comes to you as a precious and magnificent promise that has more significance and application than other times. All right. So is there a promise for me to trust? Okay. Now, again, how do you know the promises apply? Well, that's where the hermeneutics come in. That's how interpreting the Bible comes in. All right. We continually, for instance, hear 2 Chronicles 7:14. used as a promise to America. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and turn from their sins, I'll hear from heaven and come and heal their land. Okay? And we usually hear that as if that's a promise made to the United States of America. Okay? Is that a promise that is made to the United States of America? No. It is a promise made to my people. My people would be God's covenant people. There are no more covenant nations. And so the promises, you have to understand the way the promises work. Not all the promises, in a sense, are, you know, the old song we sing, every promise in the book is mine. Okay, there's a sense in that that's true, but just make sure you understand the promise. Okay, if God makes a specific promise to somebody, for instance, he makes a promise to the Babylonian exiles who are living in Babylon in the book of the exiles in Jeremiah, and the promise goes like this: I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for your shalom, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. All right. Now, you could be overly rigid and you could say, well, that only applied to that generation of believers who were in Babylonian exile. That would be too restrictive. In a sense, we ourselves are addressed as exiles. We ourselves are addressed as strangers and aliens. The reality is that that passage applies to us as the covenant people of God, who are pictured as being a wilderness wandering people and a people who are in exile. All right. And so is there a promise to be trusted? Is there a threat to be trusted? By the way, a threat is just a negatively put promise. So every promise in the book is mine, including the negatively put ones. And so you're reading, any threats come to mind that you should probably trust in? What's that? I got lots of them in Hebrews. How about, let's see, one of my favorite threats. My favorite threat. Romans 11:22. By the way, threats and promises work together. Promises keep you from despair. Threats keep you from presumption. They're like two guardrails on either side of the highway. All right? They work together. They're not... Don't just be a I like positive promise type person. You got to like it all. Here's a threat. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God. So you ask yourself, does that passage teach me anything about God? Yes, he's kind and severe. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Is that a threat? Of course it's a threat. Is it a threat that should be taken seriously? Of course it's a threat that should be taken seriously. God doesn't make vain threats. If you're going to bank all of your hope on the veracity of his promises, then you better be also willing to bank all of your hope on the veracity of his threats. And so is there a promise here for me to trust? Is there a threat for me to trust? Okay. Is there instruction in worship or in prayer? Now, where do you think you might find quite a bit of application under this heading? In Psalms. In the Psalms. You read the Psalms and there's a lot of instruction that is very applicable to us in terms of worship and prayer. All right. Okay, let's move on. And there are other questions that you can ask, but I would just suggest to you that if you had those down, even just print it up on a little card in your Bible, just to kind of help keep them in your mind, there would be no shortage of application, even on a daily basis, if you asked yourself those questions. All right, B, many times the obligations, that is the application of what God's calling me to do, may be slow in coming. All right. True enough. Right. It's not as if every passage is a 2 Corinthians 12 passage where the application or the obligation jumps off the page. There are other times where it's a little slower in coming. And that doesn't mean that you just say, oh, well, that's not applicable to me. I'm going to move on and wait until I find something that I like. That's usually the way we read our Bibles, by the way. We read and we go, I don't like that. I'll keep reading. I don't like that either. So we read until we find something we like or something that makes us feel good. And the fact is that's not the way God gave his word to us. Right. It's the whole counsel of God that we're interested in learning and applying. And so there are times where the obligation to apply the scripture may be very slow in coming. And so let me just give you a little procedure in dealing with the slow in coming passages. Obviously, determine the original meaning. And then, and this is what Megan was alluding to earlier, find the underlying principle. Okay? In tough passages, there is probably, although it's not guaranteed, but there is probably a principle that underlies the text. All right? And we're going to look at some examples. Okay, then apply a principle to a similar situation today. So you're basically going from the biblical world, understanding the text as it was in the biblical world. You're looking for that universal or underlying principle. And then you're trying to find something that is analogous or similar to today. All right. And then test it, if possible, with other passages. Now, we're going to do this with a few texts. And the first, let's take Leviticus. Because if there's any book that seems somewhat inapplicable, it's probably Leviticus. Just out of curiosity, confession time, how many of you skip Leviticus when you're doing your yearly Bible reading? One honest person in the whole group. I'm always tempted actually to skip the first 10 chapters of First Chronicles, first 12 chapters, but I don't. And you can actually make, like, look for names that you recognize or do word puzzle type things. Anyway. Okay, Leviticus chapter 9. Now, if that was actually the text, then I'd be in real trouble. How about 19? See, dyslexia can get you in serious trouble when you're trying to teach. All right, Leviticus chapter 19, and this is the text, verse 9. Now, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, neither shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Now, as we look at that, the original meaning is actually pretty straightforward. And that is, it was an instruction to the people of Israel that as they gleaned their fields, they were to leave the corners and they were to leave that which naturally fell off for the poor and the needy. Okay? That's the original meaning. That's the application. You can see the way that that principle worked out in a particular book of the Bible, Ruth. And so Ruth is able to go and gather grain. And in fact, Boaz actually has his workers leave extra for her. And so you see this text, and the narrow-minded, short-sighted reader would basically say, you know what, I don't have a field. I don't glean. I'll move on. But once you have the original idea down as to what was required, the next thing you ask yourself is, okay, well, what's the underlying principle here under this instruction? And what is the underlying principle? Help the needy. Generosity. Sharing God's bounty. What's that? Well, they're going to take more. Well, they're going to take everything except the corners. So they may have more than they need, but they're going to leave some. All right. Our welfare system's wrong. Why? You don't have to work for it. Is that a legitimate application of this text?
Absolutely. You know why? Because the underlying principle is not only don't glean the corners of your field to help provide for the needy. General principle, provide for the needy. The other general principle is they themselves have to come and work for what is provided. Is that a general underlying principle in the text? Okay, so apply, David's already done this, apply the principle to a similar situation today. Negatively, all right? Welfare system is upside down. What would be personal application for us? You see somebody in need, you help meet that need. Now, there may be some general guidelines that we see. There may be times where actually just giving a gift to somebody may be the appropriate way to help somebody in need. There may be other times where you realize that this person needs to work. Okay? But here, God is basically telling, I'm the Lord your God. Take care of those who are needy. All right? And so, test that with other passages. Are there other passages that would confirm that biblically? Absolutely. There'd be some parables that would address that. Parable of the Good Samaritan. Okay. All right. Okay, let's go to another one. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, verse 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Is that a command? Yes. You feel a little uncomfortable with that command. Some of you think it's a great idea. Others of you are thinking, you know what? I don't want anybody kissing me. Okay? Now. It's a command. Understand the original meaning. In the first century, Greco-Roman world, as is the custom in many places to this day, a warm greeting to somebody would include a kiss. Some regions on the mouth, other regions on the cheeks. All right? Paul is giving a command, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, you can understand why he qualifies it as a holy kiss. All right? Do we do that? None of you, many of you greeted me tonight. None of you tried to kiss me. Okay? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm very thankful for that. I understand the original meaning. That was the typical way in which people showed warm affection for each other. But what's the underlying principle of greet one another with a holy kiss? Greet each other warmly. Why? You're the family of God. Your brothers, your sisters, act like it. Greet one another warmly with affection. All right? And so apply the principle to a similar situation today. A handshake. All right? And a nice, firm handshake may be a very appropriate way to fulfill this command. Everybody comfortable with that? I mean, anybody think that we're paring corners on the scriptures? What about a warm embrace? I saw Don tonight and he grabbed me and hugged me and pulled me up off the ground, adjusted my back. And you know what? I was completely fine with that because, you know, I wouldn't be completely fine with that with everybody. OK, everybody has their own comfort zones. He was fulfilling that command. He was fulfilling the command of greeting the brethren warmly. All right. So there is, in fact, a cultural element that is infused in this command that we need to acknowledge. Look for the underlying principle. Look for the similar situation today and then test it. And we are to receive one another. We're to love one another. We're to embrace one another. OK. And so that is a perfectly legitimate fulfillment of that command. It's a perfect application of that command. Now, let's go to one that's a little more difficult, because, you know, it can easily happen, right? You can start looking at your Bible and you can start saying that everything's cultural. What one of my old professors used to call the cultural cop out. You dismiss a text because culture is different. OK, look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, I do not for one single solitary nanosecond pretend that I understand 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In fact, there's stuff about 1 Corinthians 11 that I have no clue what it means. All right. But what I want you to do is I want you to look through this. And I also grant that I may be wrong, but this is to me, I think, an example. Verse 3, Paul says, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. And we'll stop there. Notoriously difficult passage. There's no doubt about it. Now, there are some people that look at that and they believe that the biblical practice for women in church is for them to have their heads covered. All right? I don't see anyone with their head covered tonight. In fact, the only person that on a long-standing basis ever consistently had her head covered in church was Ruth Hawley. OK, and she did it with tremendous style, I might say. OK. Head coverings is not that is not a practice today that women engage in. And let me ask, 100 years ago, was head coverings for women in public much more common? Absolutely. Even probably 50 years ago in certain areas. All right. So what we could do is we could come to this passage and we could say, well, you know what? Women don't have their heads covered today. And so since head coverings are culturally irrelevant to us, what we should do is we should dismiss this whole passage because we don't do that today. And I would suggest to you that that would end up being a huge mistake, because the head coverings in the passage are a circumstance of the passage. There are underlying principles in the passage that don't change. For instance, God is the head of Christ, and Christ is the head of a man. Is that a culturally contingent reality? No. That is a spiritual reality. It's true in every generation. What else is there in this text that transcends any culture? Man is the head of the woman. And how does Paul actually defend that? He goes back not to a cultural practice, but he goes back to what? He goes back to creation. And so I'm looking at this passage and I say, there's the Godhead in the text that transcends culture. Here's a creation principle that transcends culture. Here's head coverings, which is cultural. So in other words, in the first century, head coverings was a cultural way to depict the transcultural truth of the headship of man over a woman. Fair enough? If that is the universal principle, then what we do is in our own day, we begin to apply the principle to a similar situation. Now, we could deduce from that that basically women should start covering their heads. But not every cultural custom or practice of the first century or the 5th century B.C. or the 10th century B.C., not every cultural custom or practice is meant to be transferred into our culture. In many ways, what we're doing as we read the Bible is we are looking for those transcultural principles and trying to figure out what is actually the cultural manifestation of those things and then see how that works in our day and age. So here's my feeble stab at this whole thing. Is there anything we do in our culture that is a reflection that man is the head of the woman? By the way, is that principle culturally fading fast? Yes, of course it is. Is there anything in our culture, though, that is a cultural reflection of the acknowledgement of man's headship over his wife? Last name. When people get married, the man doesn't change his name to the woman's last name. The woman changes her last name to the man's last name. You ever wondered why? It is a reflection of headship. Plain and simple. So, even though we may not be able to press the issue of head coverings, we could say, listen, in our culture, which is continually trying to undermine the principle of male headship as God ordained it, as a reflection of the Godhead and instituted in creation before the fall, not after. As our culture continually tries to undermine those things, let's make sure that we stand strong in doing things that reflect that we still believe that principle. So if I had a young couple that was coming to me and they said, and I go through the vows, and I get to the part where I say, this is how I'm going to do the pronouncement. I now pronounce, or I now present to you, Mr. and Mrs. Brian Borgman. I don't like that. I don't like that. And by the way, it's going to be Ariel Easty hyphen Borgman. I say no. By the way, that wasn't the case. I didn't want to use anybody's names. Ariel was glad to take my name. No. That's a capitulation to culture that is undermining the idea that your husband is becoming your head. So you're not going to hyphenate your name. You're going to take his name, and in fact, in the presentation, you are going to be presented as actually Mrs. Brian Borgman. Why? Because of the creation institution of male headship. That's why. Now, I'm sure there are other things that women can do to reflect male headship. Don't want to get into that, or hair length, or anything like that. Actually, had a guy one time, Ariel got a haircut, Guy came on Sunday morning, pointed this text out to me, says, I can't come to church anymore. Your wife has hair that is off of her shoulders. I said, good. Bye. Door. Okay. All right. So you see, you're looking for the underlying principle. You're looking for that which is the cultural manifestation. All right. And you're looking for parallels to make the application. Okay. All right. C, always maintain a redemptive context to the obligations. That is, always maintain a focus on Christ. If you go to your Bibles and all you're worried about is the way in which the details get worked out in your life, you often run the risk of becoming a Pharisee or a rabbi. Okay? We are really good about coming to our Bibles or listening to a sermon and just saying, okay, just tell me what to do. Okay? And remember that biblically there's always the redemptive context for God's people. So you keep that in mind as you are learning to apply the scriptures, as you're learning to take the commands, the prohibitions, the promises and the threats, you're doing that as a child of God redeemed in Christ, so that redemption is the sphere of reality that you're going to apply the scriptures in. So in other words, let's just say you're reading through Ephesians chapter 4 and you're looking at all these put offs and put ons. All right. It'd be really easy to come up with just an ethical list. Put off lying, put on truth, okay, and yet forget the great redemptive context that the people of God are to do that. And that is being the chosen, adopted people of God, filled with the Spirit, so forth. And so you have to keep that redemptive focus in view. Because what becomes very easy for us to do is just rabbis that just simply pile up the list of do's and don'ts and try to do them apart from a very conscious dependence upon Jesus Christ and his redemptive work. All right. And so we look for the fallen condition focus as we read. Where do I need forgiveness? Where do I need grace? We look for the redemptive focus where Christ and his work are presented. And that's the rubric, in a sense, that I apply the scriptures. Okay. And, you know, by the way, that is the ethical pattern in scripture. You're hard pressed to actually find just raw commands or prohibitions. Even the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 is prefaced with, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That's the redemptive context, even in the Ten Commandments. All right. Okay. D, be realistic with application and understand that the writers often do not give us the mechanics. Now, what this sometimes requires, for instance, let's say you're reading in 1 Peter and you say, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in the proper time. And you look at that and you say, okay, I need to humble myself. What does that mean? Well, in that case, if you're sensitively and conscientiously reading the passage slowly and carefully, verse 7 then tells you actually how to humble yourself by casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So that's a way that I humble myself under God's hand, is by making sure that he carries my anxieties and that I don't carry them. That he takes my cares, my burdens, I don't shoulder them. I recognize my weakness. Okay, so this is telling me how to be humble. But there are often times in Scripture where the Bible doesn't actually tell us how to do what it just said to do. There are times within the redemptive context where it just says to do it. So, for instance, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. And so you can deduce from that, I'm to love my wife as Christ loved the church. That means I'm supposed to love her sacrificially. I'm supposed to love her exclusively. Right? I mean, these are things that you can easily draw from the text. But Paul doesn't give then a list of ways in which husbands actually can love their wives sacrificially and exclusively. There's no how-to footnotes. It's just love her and love her this way. And so there are times where the biblical writers will tell us things, and either one of two things is happening. That's probably an overstatement. There could be a lot more things happening. But one of two things is often happening where you just have a straightforward directive with no instructions on how to do it. Either one, either the biblical writer under inspiration thought that this was something any dummy could do. Or he would assume that those who were serious about applying this truth would wrestle through how it is supposed to work. That puts a little different spin on application, doesn't it? It could be that at times the writer, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, actually sets forth a precept, a command, a prohibition, a directive, some instruction of some kind, and sets it out in such a way that there are no instructions, there's no how-to list, there are no specific directives about how to do the big directive, simply because you have to work it out. You have to wrestle with it. You have to think hard about it. You have to apply it. Remember, not all of the gold of Scripture just lays on the surface for us just to go and just to pick up and put in our pockets as we please. There are times where God says, listen, you need to drill deeper. You need to dig deeper. If you're really serious about this truth, if you're really serious about this working out in your life, then you figure it out. I've often thought that in the course of counseling, sometimes counselors can make lazy counselees by working out all the steps for them. I think the Bible just sometimes assumes you work it out yourself. You dig. You think. You pray. And so is it unreasonable for Paul to give the directive, husbands, love your wives in an exclusive, sacrificial way? Come on, men, you can figure out what that looks like. Think about it. Pray about it. Don't need to give you 12 steps. Take the principle, pray it through, work it out. When there are no explicit instructions, maybe that's what God's requiring of us. Okay. Sometimes application isn't as hard as we make it. Sometimes it's very intuitive, like we said in the very beginning. And here's the simple fact. There is plenty of the Bible that we do understand how it applies. Our problem is never, ever, ever, Lord, I'm sorry, but I ran out of things to apply. That just, you know, that category doesn't exist, okay? And so there is always plenty that is as clear as day that we should know what we need to do. And our fundamental problem is not our lack of understanding of how to apply. Usually our fundamental problem is disobedience or unwillingness to apply. That's usually the problem. And so in this process of hermeneutics, the Holy Spirit illuminates our understanding. We come to the Bible with a grasp of how to handle the text, how to interpret the text, and we come with an idea of how to apply the text. And then when we come to the Scripture like that, we end up finding that it is an inexhaustible treasure house of life-transforming truth that continually points us to Jesus and continually deepens our relationship with Him, making us more and more like Him in the process. And that's the goal of interpreting the Bible. That's the goal of applying the Bible. All right. Okay, any questions as we wrap this up? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank You that Your Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path.
We thank you for the marvelous and heavenly and eternal truths that are contained in your word. We thank you for the revelation of your Son. And Father, we thank you that you have given us a book that is so rich that we will never, ever exhaust it. Father, we do pray that you would give us a disposition to obey. We pray that you would give us a disposition to apply as often, as frequently as we can. Father, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to embrace. Lord, give us a sense of discernment. Give us a biblical wisdom to know how to accurately handle and apply your word. Father, we do thank you. And we commit this study to you. And we pray that it would bear fruit in our lives for your everlasting glory. Amen.